you turn to 1 John chapter 4, I want to ask you if you've ever heard the story when Santa Claus punched a heretic. And all the legends of Santa, the original Santa, was known as Nicholas of Myra, and he was from the modern-day southwest Turkey. He was born around 280 AD, and eventually he became the bishop of Myra, a spiritual leader in that region. It's said that Nicholas endured great persecution for the sake of Christ in his day. While under the Roman Emperor Diocletian, there was great widespread persecution, and Nicholas was in prison for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't martyred, he was not killed, but he was in prison, and he may have been tortured. Nicholas was born to a wealthy family, and when his parents died, he inherited a lot of wealth. And legend would have it that Nicholas was extremely generous with his resources. He had this great wealth, and he became a generous person with what the Lord had blessed him with. And he was giving of it. He gave of his finances. It's said that he even paid the dowry for some women who are without families. He was an extremely generous person. So it's right and fitting that we celebrate part of the Christian tradition of Christian virtue of generosity in this time of year is partially due to St. Nicholas and the generosity that he modeled for us as well. But one of my favorite stories related to St. Nicholas is one that is actually difficult to prove, and yet it's so good that I hope it's true, is when he was at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The Council of Nicaea was one of these first grand theological debates because they were debating on the nature of the Son of God, if the Son of God had an eternal existence. This was Christian orthodoxy that the Son of God, Jesus, had existed for all eternity as the second person of the Godhead. But there was a man at that time named Arius. And Arius believed that the Son of God did not have an eternal existence. There was at some point when the Son was created. And this was condemned at the Council of Nicaea. And if you're familiar with the Nicene Creed, you'll notice that the Nicene Creed places the eternal existence as the Son of God as an important aspect of Orthodox Christian teaching. And Arius was condemned as a heretic as part of that. But supposedly, St. Nicholas was at that council, and he was so upset with what Arius was teaching that he went up in because it degraded the deity of Christ. It degraded the glory of the Lord Jesus. And he was so upset that he went up to Arius and punched him in the ear. So we honor St. Nicholas with generosity, giving gifts, and punching heretics. No, we honor him, though, with teaching the truth about the eternal existence of God the Son. And the glory of Christmas is that the eternal God would make himself known to us in a real human existence. We celebrate the miracle of the incarnation. The eternal Son would take on human flesh. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, what is really the big deal about the eternal existence of God the Son? Is it really that important? Well, in our Advent series through the month of December, we've been looking at God's attributes, and we've considered his divine attributes of transcendence, of what makes him God and not like us. But then we've also looked at several of his attributes that he shares with us, attributes like holiness and goodness. And today we consider an attribute that we might find the most attractive about God. It's the attribute that when we hear that this is what God is or what God is like, that we are most drawn to him. It has a gravitational pull, this attribute does. Today we consider God's divine attribute of love. God is love. Now, while this is one of the most attractive attributes about who God is, it's also one of the most misunderstood. And yet, love is an essential doctrine of who God is. And what we'll learn today is that without the eternal existence of God the Son, God could never be a God who is love. Without the eternal existence of God the Son, we could never have a God who is love. And it is Christmas where that love becomes most supremely made known to us. So in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, I'm going to read this, and we'll see that our main idea today, if you're following on a worship program, our main idea is that God is the essence of love, and his people forever enjoy his eternal love. God is the essence of love, and his people forever enjoy his eternal love. Follow along with me as I read from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and following. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is God's word. Now, through this passage and others like it, we'll see that God is the essence of love, and his people forever enjoy his eternal love. Theologian Greg Allison defines God's love this way. He says, "Love is the divine attribute signifying that God gives of himself." Love is the divine attribute signifying that God gives of himself. Love is a constant giving from God. And we'll see today of three central truths related to God's love in its essence, in its demonstration, and then in its reflection through God's people. And I hope today, though, I hope, especially on this Christmas Eve morning, my hope is that we would not just know God's love intellectually as we see it displayed in the scriptures. Yes, we hope that's true. But I hope that we would feel and sense God's love in our bones. That we might leave here today, in light of what we see from his word, with deeper affection for God, a deep confidence in who he is, and a rest assurance of God's love for us. Three central truths of God's love. Number one, first, God is love. God is love. Verse 8 and 16 simply and profoundly say those three words: God is love. It doesn't say that God has love. It doesn't say that God merely expresses love. No, it says God is love. But how can that be true? How can we say that God is the essence of love? But that question causes us to ask another one kind of like it. The question we need to ask is, what was God doing before creation? What was God doing before creation? This is a chapter title in a wonderful book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. And he asked that question: what was God doing before creation? Genesis 1, chapter 1, the first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But inquiring minds want to know, what was going on before that? What was God doing before creation? Well, what we find the Bible teaches is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has eternally existed in loving community with themselves. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has eternally existed in love. So we can say God is love because God has always been loving. There has never been a time that God has not been loving, even prior to the creation of the world. We learn that God's love is eternal, that it's relational, and that it's holy. And John 17 records what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is where Jesus is praying for his people, both at that time and for all those who would believe later. He's praying that they would be one as he and the Father are one. He's praying for their unity. He's praying even for their love that they would have for one another, that they would share that with the divine. John 17, verse 22 says this, "The glory," this is Jesus praying, "the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I make known to them your name, and I continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Notice, though, early, what it said, that God, the Father, has loved the Son since before the creation of the world. So when we think about God is love, that phrase, God is love, there's three implications that has for us. First, God's love is eternal. God's love is eternal. Before the foundation of the world is before creation. God has always been loving within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was never a time that the love of God had to start. There was no moment in time that it was plugged in. It has just always been and always will be. God's eternal love is different from our love. I could not love Sarah until I met her. I could love the idea of a spouse. I could love the idea of children, but I could not express that love until I actually met them, until they were right in front of me. But God's love never had to begin. It has just always been. It is an eternal love. Get lost on that this afternoon. Secondly, God's love is relational. It's relational. The Father has always been loving the Son through the Holy Spirit. We see that God is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's never been a time that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did not exist. The Trinity is essential in having a true loving God. For a God to be love, he has always been loving relationally. See, as human beings, we need others to express our love. If we were born into a humanless existence, if it was just us on a deserted island without anyone else around, we would have no one for whom to love. We would have no opportunity to express that love. Love is by nature relational. It has to be communicated to other individuals. But God is a relational God, always and eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, his love has always been relational. This is where we get the phrase that God the Son is the only begotten Son. He is in an eternal relationship with the Father. And it is the Holy Spirit who's the applier of that love, mutually proceeding from Father to Son and Son to Father. In essence, while that might be a confusing idea, think of it this way. God has always been in perfect relationship with himself, in perfect relationship of love, and that love is eternal. And finally, we see that God's love is holy. God's love is holy. Holy love is pure and undefiled. It's not without bounds or guardrails. One of the greatest false teachings of our society is this simple phrase, love is love. We hear it all the time. It might be well-meaning, but really what it's meant to say is that love, if as long as an act is loving, well, therefore, it justifies anything. It justifies any kind of immorality. It justifies any act. As long as I feel as if that act is loving, well, therefore, I can act on it. But God's love is different from that. God's love is a holy love. It is characterized by moral purity. J.I. Packer, the great theologian of 50 or so years ago, said it this way. He said, the God who is love is first and foremost light, and sentimental ideas of his love as an indulgent, benevolent softness divorced from moral standards and concerns must therefore be ruled out from the start. God's love is a holy love. All that God does is loving. And his call to holiness, his call to discipline, judgment, his sovereign providence is all accords with his love. God is love, therefore all that he does is loving. And since God's love is always holy, it's always for our character, it's always meant to build up, it's always meant to shape us so that we might be more like him. A.W. Tozer captures how God's love is connected with his other attributes, some of which we've seen in this last series. He says that God's love, since God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Since God's love is eternal, his love has no end. Since God is infinite, his love has no limit. Since his love is holy, it is perfect with spotless purity. Since God's love is immense, it's as if we're at the edge of an incomprehensible ocean, staring at it, where we just simply kneel and bask in the glory of God's love. Brothers and sisters, what a joy it is on Christmas morning to say that God is love. This means that all love comes from God. This is what John says. John says, because God is love, we know that all love comes from him. And knowing that God has existed in eternal loving community, constantly giving of himself, it makes sense then that he would demonstrate that love to us. Second truth that we see this morning is that God demonstrates his love. God demonstrates his love. To be told that God is love without seeing actions of it would be strange. When we think of love, we often think maybe of an emotion or a feeling or an affection. And that's not necessarily wrong. It's just not everything. Love is more of an action. It's more of a verb, some might say. J.I. Packer begins his definition with God's love by saying that love is the exercise of God's goodness. The exercise of God's goodness. Someone else has said that for love to be merely an emotion wouldn't quite be right. If love is commanded from the scriptures, if we're told to love others or love God, then love can't only be an emotion. It must be an action. It must be a verb because it might come from us. Look at 1 John 4, verse 9. John writes, "In this is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It says that God's love was made manifest. To make manifest is to reveal. It's like a mystery. A mystery or something that needs to be revealed. It may have been hinted at over time, but it's finally uncovered. It's maybe always been there, but now it's completely unwrapped for all of us to see. Some of you kids maybe have gone around the closet peeking for Christmas presents. I was guilty of that once and was politely reprimanded for that on Christmas morning. But maybe you have an idea of something you are getting for Christmas. Maybe that gift is already under the tree and you're kind of getting an idea of like, okay, how's this laid out? It could be that. Maybe you just kind of tore just a little bit to have an idea. Okay, it's one thing though to have the hint that you're getting something. It's one thing to have the suspicion or like, oh, I really hope it's that. I'm pretty sure it's this. It's another thing for that gift to be unwrapped and be in your lap right there in your hands. See, God's love has been kind of like a mystery throughout the rest of the Bible. It's been there. It's been hinted at. The Old Testament, we should not say that the Old Testament does not testify of God's love. In fact, it's quite the opposite. There is text after text in the Old Testament that reveals that God is love. The love of God is not merely a New Testament idea. We see it all throughout the Old. But we must say that the New Testament, and Jesus incarnate in particular, unwraps God's love for us in a complete and full display. So we see God's love demonstrated in three different ways. First, we see it demonstrated at Christmas. God's love is demonstrated at Christmas. 1 John 4:9 says that the Son was sent into the world. He was sent in the world to do what? He was sent in the world to live. He was sent in the world to communicate with us, to live a true human existence. The eternal Son of God became a real human being through the incarnation, and that is worthy of celebrating. Many of us can probably quote John 3:16 in our sleep, where God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. See, in love, Jesus experienced a real human existence. Philippians chapter 2 says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 4 rather, says that he was tempted just as we are. In love, he was tempted just as every human being is, yet without sin. He's able to then sympathize with our weaknesses. Romans chapter 5 says that in love, Jesus lived the greater existence than the first human beings. Romans chapter 5 says that when Adam, the first human being, the first man, lived in his life, because of his sin, everyone else inherits a sinful nature. Everyone else then is born with unrighteousness. But Jesus, the true man, he undoes what Adam brought. What one act of sin brought judgment and condemnation for all humanity, but one act of righteousness, the real man Jesus, he brings righteousness, dignity, salvation to all who would believe. And all of this is in love. In love, Jesus lives for us. That's demonstrated at Christmas. Another demonstration of God's love for us is at the cross. God demonstrates his love for us at the cross. The life of Jesus and the death of Jesus are two sides of the same coin. The eternal Son of God came as a human being to live the perfect life as an actual human being, but then to die on the cross for sinners. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God did not send the Son merely to give us a good example. God did not send the Son merely to teach us. He did not send the Son merely to be a prophet. He sent his Son to live, but then to die. To be the propitiation means to bear the wrath of God that is against sinners. One who is serving as a propitiation bears the judgment that is coming down on someone else. Jesus takes our place and bears God's wrath for us, all in an act of love. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that while God created us for perfect relationship with him, that all human beings have rebelled against him, have gone our own way. And God would be just. God is just to condemn sinners, to place them under his right wrath. But God demonstrates his love for us in placing Jesus, the eternal Son, who lived a real human existence, who takes our place. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends." And brothers and sisters, the love of Christ at Christmas became the love of Christ on the cross. That there, the love of God met the justice of God. The love and mercy of God met the righteousness of God, so that God could be both just and the justifier of all who would believe by placing the punishment on Jesus and giving life and righteousness for everybody. God's love is shown then through the cross. God's love is also demonstrated in how he cherishes his people. God's love is demonstrated by how he cherishes his people. See, really, for parents, or for anyone who's giving gifts this season, but if you're a parent or grandparent or an aunt or an uncle, part of the joy of Christmas now is not in the receiving, it's in the giving. It's as those you give gifts to. When you see their joy, when you see their delight, that's where you find your joy at Christmas. And God's joy is seeing his children rejoice as well. It seems that we can talk about the work of God at redemption and kind of feel like he's a reluctant savior. We might think, not say it out loud, but we might think it that Jesus goes to the cross and says, I guess I'll do this, but I don't want to. We need to combine both texts where Jesus in the garden says, Father, I'd rather another way, but not my will, but your will. But he also says in another passage, it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. It was for the joy of his people that God demonstrated his love for us at the cross. And God is glorified in the joy of his people. This is why in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul can write this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Do you notice what that text said? It said that the electing love of God for his people was done before the foundation of the world. Remember what Jesus said to his Father about where their love began? It was in the before the foundation of the world, that there was never a time that it didn't exist. God's electing love then for his children, for all of us who trust Christ, happened in the same place. Before the foundation of the world. God's electing love for his people is always out of his love. It never comes from anything but his love for us. God is glorified in that he cherishes his people, which is why he can say in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when he's talking to the Israelites there, he says, it wasn't because you were greater in number than the rest of the nations that I chose you. It wasn't because that you were somehow more gifted than everyone else for why I chose you. It wasn't because you were just better looking than the rest of the nations for why I chose you and maintain relationship with you. God says, it was because I loved you that I stayed with you. It was because I love you that I chose you. God cherishes us as his children. In Luke chapter 15, there's these three parables stacked up next to each other about rejoicing. You'll remember some of these. There's the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And there's two qualifications for that that says, you know, when one sinner repents, there is joy before the angels when one sinner repents. But notice it says there's joy before the angels. It doesn't say that the angels are doing the rejoicing. Now, they might be doing that. When there's joy before the angels, it is God who is rejoicing at the repentance of his children. He loves his children. He cherishes them. He loves us. He cherishes us. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ today, God is happy with you merely because you are his child. He is happy. He cherishes you because he elected you, because he called you, because you are his. He demonstrates his love in that he cherishes. He longs for our joy. God is that father who gives gifts to his children, merely waiting to see them smile. And it's in their pleasure, it's in their rejoicing where he finds his. So God displays his love, and we who receive it are undeserving. And God's love is not granted to naturally good people. We don't sit here and think, well, I'm a relatively lovely person. I would kind of deserve it. Tim Keller once said, God does not love us because we are lovely. He loves us to make us lovely. God demonstrates his love for all of us who don't deserve it, for all of us who have rejected it, for all of us who would say, I'd rather not have it. God still demonstrates his love for us. And it only makes sense that those of us who would have the glimpse of God, who would rejoice in him, who would behold the God who is love, it would only make sense that those of us who behold his love would therefore rejoice in his love as well and reflect it. So our final point, final truth of God's love this morning is that God's people reflect his love. The beauty of God's love is that it can be expressed in our lives as well. Going back to Greg Allison's definition on love, he said this, that love is the divine attribute signifying that God gives of himself. That means that love is constantly reflected outwardly. It's a giving of ourselves. As humans, we often think that love is sometimes a means of self-fulfillment. Therefore, if love is merely a means of self-fulfillment, I'm looking for something to love me, well, then love is consumeristic. And we'll merely kind of move from one thing after another to where I feel a sense of belonging, I feel a sense of love, and therefore I'll attach myself to that which makes me feel loved rather than self-sacrificially giving of my love to something else. Tomorrow morning or tonight, depending on your tradition, you'll unwrap present after present. And you might even declare after you unwrap something, oh, thank you, I love it. But that isn't necessarily wrong, and still, it's not necessarily right. It's not complete. Because love isn't something that just that we receive, yes, but we give it as well. It's an outward expression. And for those of us who have understood the love of God in Christ, it should transform us into being people who constantly express our love to others. 1 John 4, verse 11 says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Skipping down then to verse 19, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So simply to communicate, the love of God that we understand once we trust in Christ, we've experienced his love in the gospel, that produces a love to others from us as well. We love because he first loved us. All of our love is born out of the wellspring of the goodness of the gospel. So in this Christmas season, let's apply our love to three different spheres of relationships. Three different spheres of relationships. Let me ask the question. Do you love God? Do you love God? Is the love that he's demonstrated for you through Christmas, through the cross, and his cherishing of you as his child, has that reciprocated into a love of him? Jesus had the rich young ruler, you might know this story well, who comes to him and says, "Good teacher, what are the most important laws in the Old Testament? What are the most important laws that we should follow?" And Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 37, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment.'" Do you love God? Do we see that God is the treasure chest of all joy? That he is, can you see him as one that you would gladly give your life to, that you would gladly trust with all of your hopes, with all of your expectations, with all of your obedience even? Do you see that God is the joy of joys, the glory of glories, the gift of gifts, the love of loves? Do you love him? What else would you be looking for to decide whether or not God was worthy of love? Just read the Christmas story another time today or tomorrow. And to see that Christ at Christmas became Christ at the cross and he has demonstrated his love for us. Is he not worthy then of all of your affections, of all of your trust? Do you love God? Is your love demonstrated through obedience? Are there commands of the Lord that you said, "I'd rather not, and I'm going to pursue my own way"? Is your love demonstrated through giving of yourself sacrificially to say, "I know what my heart desires, and yet I know what your word says, Lord, and I love you enough to stay committed to that relationship"? Do you love God? Secondly, do you love others? Do you love others? Jesus says the first commandment was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Are your relationships demonstrated, is love demonstrated in the relationships that you have with maybe even with those closest to you? Think about, you know, your gatherings over the next couple of days, some with family, some with friends. Some of you would rather be with friends instead you have to go with family. Some of the relationships that are fractured among us, but are we able to love well towards others? Are we known by being the kind of people who bring love into a relationship because we know Christ? What's the love relationships like in our local church? Speak now to those who are particularly members here at Grace Polaris Church. Are we known as a church body, as a church family, for how we love one another? Jesus said in John 13, a new command that I give to you, love one another. He said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, by based on the love that you have for one another. Friends, people who aren't Christians that are gathered around with us tonight, do they see us loving one another and say, those people follow Jesus? We might read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, which is fine. But really, that text should be read at a church membership class. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If that's not what shapes and marks our love for one another as a church, that's not Christian. How is the love of God being bearing fruit through our lives and our love for one another? And finally, the final sphere to apply God's love is love for enemies. Love for enemies. Now you might think, I don't have many enemies, just a few. But this could be applied even to the person that we don't know, even to the person that we're distant from, even the person that we refuse to kind of, we just kind of want to walk around, but it also could apply to those that we most struggle with. When I say love your enemies, for some of you, for some of us, there's a face and name that comes to mind. There's a face and name that comes to mind. But our call to love enemies, the Christian call to love enemies, what's so wonderful about this is because it's a kind of love that isn't reciprocated. It's only love that goes outward. It oftentimes is never returned the other way. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Why would Jesus connect loving enemies to being a son or child of God? What's that connection? Why would we need to love our enemies so that we could be sons of God? Well, I have a suspicion. I wonder if the reason that we're called to love our enemies so that we can be sons of God is because all of us who are sons of God now were first an enemy of God. All of us who are sons of God now, before we were sons, before we were ever his child, we were first an enemy of Christ. We were first rebelling against him. We were first going our way. But God shows his love for us in that while we were weak, God, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Brothers and sisters, the glory of God's love for us in the gospel is that he loved us while we were his enemy so that he might make us his child. And therefore, a Christian love that is always outward is demonstrated to those who won't even respond back with it at all. Because we've been loved with that kind of love. God is love. He's love in his essence. And his people will forever enjoy his eternal love. Someone has said that one of our greatest desire is to be truly loved, to be truly loved. But our greatest fear is to be truly known. Because we think, and so therefore we think that we can't be truly loved if we're truly known. Because if somebody really knew my innermost parts, my struggles, my sins, my shortcomings, my pride, they really knew what I was like behind closed doors, they couldn't really love me. So therefore, we put up a mask, we try to hide so that we make an Instagram version of ourselves lovable. But brothers and sisters, the glory of the gospel is that we are truly known. Jesus, the transcendent one, knows everything about us. He knows all of your weaknesses, he knows all of your flaws, he knows all of your sins and shortcomings. And he died for you while you were a sinner, while you were his enemy. He knows everything about you. And he demonstrates his true love on the cross to transform our hearts so that we might be both truly known and truly loved. That's God who is love. That's Christmas where he demonstrates it for us. So we rejoice and we celebrate in the God who is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning. We can't exhaust your love. We could never tire of singing of it. We could never fully comprehend the love that you've demonstrated for us. And God, I pray for all of those who are still reconciling or trying to figure out whether or not you're a lovable or worthy God. I pray that we would respond in faith and repentance today. Lord, for those of us who know you, that we would rejoice in the glory that it is to be your child, knowing that you love us and cherish us because of your grace that you've demonstrated for us in Christ. Thanks, Lord, that at Christmas, we see that love has come near, that love is truly with us because Christ has lived for us and died for us. We pray that in this Christmas season, we would rejoice in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.